As you can see from the bulletin, our gospel lesson comes from a number of places within Luke's gospel. The first part of the reading comes from chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, and then verse 38 of that same chapter, and then jumping to chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. These two passages come from the two ends of the ministry, life and ministry of Jesus. As I read these ancient words, familiar words, listen for something new that might be being spoken into your life and your heart at this particular point on your journey of faith. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. And now, chapter 23. It was now about noon. A darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, we have read it in book after book after book. We've seen it in movie after movie after movie, but we never get tired of it. We never get tired of it, whether it's Homer's Odyssey or The Wizard of Oz or Pee-wee's Big Adventure. We love the journey motif. For some reason, we love that. The plot unfolds, as you know, something like this. The hero or heroes are making their way home, or to safety, or to the realization of their lofty lifetime goals. Well, something just keeps getting in their way. Despite the obstacles, though, they don't give up. You know the story. They keep pressing on. At points along the journey, you think, well, this is it. They cannot possibly get past this obstacle. But they do. They do. They keep moving. But then maybe at some point, one in the party just falls to the ground. They just said, you know, they say something like this, I'm sorry. I just can't go on. I just can't go any further. And again, you think that's probably the end of it. But then in kind of an act of extreme altruism, the one that has fallen to the ground turns to their traveling companion and says something like this, "I can't go on, but you go on without me. Just leave me here." And you read that part, you just want to stand up, you want to salute or something. There's something is so profound about that words. But what does the friend do? The friend doesn't just say, "Okay, see you later." No. They said, "No, get up. You're going with me. Let's go." And they continue on that journey, and off they go, and we love that stuff. We love that stuff. We love it because we know it. We love it because we have lived it. That's the nature of our lives, right? We press on. We all run into obstacles. We all have these times which we cannot go on. But somehow we press on together. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the community of faith. Friends, that's a good word for us today. Keep moving. Keep moving. Step number 6. Today is step number 6. And you know what that means, don't you? That means we're nearly halfway to our goal. Nearly halfway there. For 6 weeks, we've been wrestling with the ideas and concepts found in Father Richard Rohr's book, Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. Spirituality and the 12 Steps. Step 6. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Do you remember the list? Of course you don't. The list we made a couple weeks ago? The inventory? Any light bulbs out there at all? No? Okay. Step number four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Wow. That list. The results of that inventory process shed light deep into the recesses of our souls. A fearless moral inventory is like walking into your attic with a flashlight. You have a pretty good idea what's up there, but then you come across that box. That box that you have moved from place to place to place across the years, maybe decades. You never open it. You just move it. You move it and just keep going. And maybe there are giant letters on that box. Maybe it's wrapped in some sort of tape that is now browning and kind of wrinkling up. And magic marker. Anybody here know what a magic marker is? Okay, good. Well, you know the box then. And the letters that were written 20 years ago say, fragile, in all caps. Now, usually you just move on. You slide it aside because you got something else to do. But not in the midst of a fearless inventory. No, you can't do that. You can't push it aside. No, this time you blow the dust off the top, you peel back what's left of the yellowing tape, and you open it and you shine the light in there. And then, of course, on seeing the contents, your first thought is always, you're in church. Your first thought is always, wow, I had forgotten. I had all the old stuff I've been moving around. You know, what's going on in my soul? What am I doing with my life? No wonder I just can't seem to find peace, substantive peace. No wonder I'm worn out. No wonder this way of life is just not sustainable. I've been keeping all this anger and resentment and hatred and pain and regret and sadness and selfishness and self-doubt and on and on and on and on. Friends, you know what you found in that box. You know. You know what is in that place. That box you keep moving and never opening. You know, we've been keeping a lot of junk. Well, last week we talked about finding someone or maybe a small group of folks to whom we can entrust our stuff. You know, our old stuff, knowing that this group of folks will help us carry it, help us move it. You know, maybe help us get it down from the attic and find a way to dispose of it constructively. You know, when someone joins our church, they are asked this question, or the congregation is asked this question. Will you nurture one another in the faith and life of the body of Christ and include this one or this family who is now before you in your care? And then you respond, with God's help, we will proclaim the good news of God's grace and live according to the example of Christ. We will surround this person with a community of love and forgiveness that they may grow in their trust of God and be found faithful in their service to others. We will pray for them that they may always be true disciples who walk in the way that leads to abundant life. This morning we celebrated the sacrament of baptism. And we baptized little Wyatt Martins. And we said that. We said that. You know, last week I said, it's like saying, here is the inventory of my life. It's not pretty. In fact, it is too much for me to bear. So I'm entrusting my burden to you. Will you help me carry this load? You know, I need God's help, and I need your help, my brother and sister. Friends, it's at this point in the process that the full weight of our life can be felt pressing down upon us because we are completely out there. You know, here I am. Here I am. And in my limited kind of wisdom, I see this as a sort of solicitation of grace. You know, a bearing of the soul is an act of complete trust that leaves us vulnerable, not only to our brothers and sisters, but also to the transformative power of God. It leaves us bare. Here I am. That's scary stuff. Okay. Have you ever tried to get a kid to do something they don't want to do? Of course you have. Let me pick out a kid here. We'll hold him up as an example. Oh, Charlie, I see you there. And anyway, If you know, it's hard enough to get the adult, but to get a kid to do something, you know, maybe you can apply a little bit of force. Get them into that dental chair. You know, just get them there long enough. Or maybe you can coax them into a smile for that school picture or whatever that, the Easter picture. It was always a challenge at our house. Or maybe you can just say, you have to remain there until you eat every bit of that spinach. Or whatever. You know that may work for a while. But before any real and sustainable change is going to take place in behavior and understanding, they're going to have to believe. They're going to have to believe that oral hygiene is important. You know, or school pictures are future treasures. You know, or maybe spinach is a down payment on future health. In other words, they have to be ready to change before they can or will change. So, as I ask you, my brothers and sisters, to help carry the burden of my life, I must, to the best of my ability, stop adding to the load. You know, I can't ask you to help me bring all this stuff down from the attic and then head out to a yard sale in the afternoon and pick up more stuff to put in that box. No, it's just not helpful. So we did the inventory. And even before we begin that inventory, we had a pretty good idea what was in there, what we were going to find before we even began it, the problems that we were going to face. Well, the issue, as J. Keith Miller points out, is this, and it's in his book, A Hunger for Healing. There are some things, some problems, that we really don't want to get rid of. They're part of who we are. And we're just not ready to give that up yet. Step six again. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. And we're talking 12 steps here. Steps are work. Now, anybody ever heard of the Stairmaster? Okay. Now, I haven't. I've not attempted it, but I've seen it. You know, it's not just step, no problem, just enjoying a drink while you're doing step. No. It's step. And it's work. Life is work. You know, change the way we do life is incredibly difficult. And I don't think it's coincidental that step six is halfway. It's a critical moment in the process. We've done a lot of soul work to get to this point. But now we have to pause halfway there and in a spirit of profound humility, prepare for a jolt of grace. And jolting grace is. We talk about how amazing grace is and how wonderful, you know, God's gift of God's transformational presence to us. But this gift can be a little bit overwhelming. Father Rohr puts it this way. He says, grace is always a punishment for us. Interesting. Now let that sink in for a moment. Grace is always a punishment for us. Now, the way that I understand the statement is this. Grace is an experience of having a spotlight shown on us. So there is no darkness at all, okay? No place for us to hide anything. Everything that we are and ever have been is just right out there in the bright light of God's presence. All the dirt and grime and pain that makes us who we have become is right there exposed. And despite all of that, God speaks words into our heart. You are my child. I love you. That's punishment. It's almost too much to bear. You can only take but so much unconditional love before you crack. Okay. Have you ever been to the pool at Optimus Park? Anybody ever heard of that? Optimus Park? Anyway. Now, believe it or not, if you haven't been there years, it used to be an outdoor pool, right? And then in the wintertime, they put a bubble over, and then they take the bubble down and everything. And I asked the early service folks if they remembered, if it was still there. There used to be a diving well there. Does anybody know if that's still there? It is still there? It's outside of the current structure. And it had a high dive. Still have a high dive? Wow. And it had a low dive. And I thought maybe they got rid of it. That's good. They still have it. So you can go over there and check it out. Anyway, have you ever gone off a high dive? Okay, good. If you have, you're in the high dive club. But anyway, time and time again, when I've gone to Optimist, and this is, again, probably 20 years ago, if you watch people going off the high dive, you just see the bottom of the ladder stuff, the conversation. Oh, get up there, get up, you know, or whatever. And people are encouraging them, the kid or the adult to go up that ladder, you know. And so you decide you're going to go up. You decide you're going to go off the high dive. And you go up about three quarters of the way up this ladder. And then you make the mistake of looking down. You look down, and even though it's not that really that high at all, but it feels like you're on top of a 10-story building. And when you get to the top, you have to transition from the ladder to the board. And that is a scary moment. You freeze for just a second. You're standing there trying to take in the magnitude of the situation. How did I get here? You know, why did I let Atlanta, I mean, why did I let my parents talk me into this? I shouldn't be up here. You know, maybe I should just go back down. I'm just go back down that ladder. The problem is you can't do that. Why? Because there are other people on the ladder. You are in trouble. There's no going back. So, anyway, you can't do it, and you hear people going, Jay, jump, just do it, go for it. It's a barrage of grace, right? So you gingerly creep to the end of the board beyond the point where the handrails are. That's a horrible feeling when you have to let go of that rail and you're walking out to the end of that board. So you kind of look over and you want to see what happened to the guy who went down before you. It looks dangerous, a little bit scary sort of thing. And then all of a sudden, the kid pops up out of the water and the kid's like exhilarated. It's the best thing that happened to them. Their smile spreads across their face. But you don't move. You don't move. No. I've seen it time and time again across years. I've been there. When you walk up to the edge of that high dive, it's not enough to be almost ready. Almost ready to jump. No. That's not good enough. When you walk up to the edge of that high dive, you have to be completely ready. Or you're not going anywhere. You're just going to sit there and wait. And wait. Bill W. writes, we were entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character. Now, I assume by defects that Bill is talking about the inventory. You know, to me, that's an interesting choice of words, defects. Is that what we're seeking in the inventory? Do you have any defects? What is a defect? What do you do with defects? Do you fix them? I don't know. Aren't defects intrinsic? Can you fix a defect or you just cover it up? You know, hide it, or maybe adapt to it. Remove it? What does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know. But when you stop and think about it, it sounds a lot like starting over from scratch. I don't know. Can we comprehend that? I don't think so, but you have to experience it. You know, there's that moment when you're standing on the edge of the high dive. Your toes are curled over the end of the board trying to get a grip on it. You know, your knees are kind of marginally bent. Your hands are in position. Your heart is pounding. Your parents are watching. You shift your weight forward ever so slightly until you reach the balance point. And at that point, time stops. It stops, and it waits for a decision. In step 6, we cross ourselves, we take a deep breath, and we recall the words of the Annunciation, here am I. And we recall the words of Jesus from the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then step 7, we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Next week, we jump. Thanks be to God. Amen.